But open your Bibles with me to John chapter 4. We're looking at a great passage this morning. We ended last time we were looking at this passage. This is a very familiar passage, John chapter 4, what we would call the woman at the well. If you went to Sunday school, there's certain, as a child, there's certain stories that you are going to have covered because they may cover it three times in a semester. And the woman at the well is one of those that ends up getting talked about quite a lot. And we're taking our time going through this because there's some distinctions that need to be made. Sometimes we get caught up and we just kind of assume that we know what a passage is talking about. But last time we were finishing up the actual conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. And in that, I mean, of course, the fact that that conversation even took place was somewhat shocking, right? Because even she was shocked. Don't you know that I'm a woman? Hello, Jesus. Don't you know that I'm a Samaritan? You are smack dab in the middle of Samaritan property here. Well, in fact, what are you doing here, Jesus? And why are you talking to me? And they engaged in a discussion that had a little bit of fits and starts. Jesus was talking about living water that you only had to drink once and never thirsted again. And the Samaritan woman was talking about H2O that she had to carry in a pot from a well that Jacob had dug way back when. A man that she called her father. We talked about the way that Jesus dealt with the Samaritan woman was on a covenant basis. As being a possessor of these promises, and one of which was the Messiah. She ended that and she said, I know that when the Messiah comes, he will declare all things to us. He will declare everything that we need to know. And Jesus then says, I am. I am. The one speaking to you, I am. I am, if we were to invest that phrase with the character and the definition that Scripture invests it with, I am God incarnate, the Messiah you've been waiting for, the one who will declare all things. You remember how shocking it would have been to have this conversation, but maybe it was just because of the nature of it. You remember, there is more to this record than even we're digging out of it. Remember, maybe the disciples, remember, they're in this picture, right? They left. They went to go get lunch. They're hungry. So they went into the city. They went to go get lunch. And they've not been party to this conversation here, but they may have had their own conversation as they were going into the city. What are we doing here again? Why are we in Samaria? I had a friend who served in the Air Force in Afghanistan. He was a little bit of a germaphobe. Are y'all, anybody a germaphobe in here? I hear that Afghanistan is not a great place to go to if you're a germaphobe. He would say that literally you would drop a piece of food and you wouldn't even try to grab it because even before it hit the ground, it was dirty. Like you would just take an antibiotic with it all the way. That's how they would have felt walking through Samaria, breathing the air. This Samaritan air doesn't even smell nice. What are we doing here again? Jesus didn't have that impression, it doesn't seem like. He sent them into the city to buy food. That tells you that even though they didn't like the Samaritans, even though they didn't like the way they acted, didn't like what they did, they went into the city to buy food, right? That tells us something that this was an in-house dispute, even at its core, between the Jewish people, the Judeans, and the Samaritans. Because that's not something that you would do, right? That was not something a Jewish person would do, would go into a Gentile city, go to a Gentile food mart, and buy Gentile food, right? No? They wouldn't do that. In fact, it comes into play all throughout the New Testament. Of Jewish people living in Gentile regions. No Jewish man, certainly not one of Jesus' disciples, would go into a town of the Gentiles and buy lunch. They'd rather starve, literally. They'd rather go hungry. They'd gone into the city, they were looking for food. And in verse 27, it tells us that they're about to arrive back. At this point, verse 27, his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "Who do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city. So they come back. They evidently found some food, like Thaddeus back there. I'm sure they didn't bring donuts into the auditorium. But they brought some food. Sorry, Taddo. Sorry, don't look back there. You're going to embarrass them now. I already did that. No, but they come back. They got some food. And they're amazed. They're shocked. They're like, "What are you doing? You're talking to a woman." Jesus, in their minds, are says, but no one even says, "What is it that you're doing?" Jesus is still engaged in the tail end of this conversation with this woman, a Samaritan woman, who had been amazed that she had, Jesus was speaking to her. They were so amazed, they were speechless. Now, if you know anything about some of those disciples, that takes a lot, right, to render Peter speechless. I know you have a friend like Peter. That when they stop talking, you know you have shocked them. You know you've got to get the duct tape for the jaw and shove it back up. You have caused them great surprise. Several of the disciples were like that. And the only thing that stopped them from talking was usually inserting their foot in their mouth. Yes? Hypothetically, you have at least one friend like that. They're pretty amazed. But none of them ask any questions. Isn't that a good way to stay ignorant? Not ask any questions? No one asks, "What were you trying to find? What do you seek? What are you looking for? What got into you, Jesus? Why do you speak with her?" Now, you may get the understanding as we're going through John, as we're looking at the life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus in the world, you may understand that Jesus is in the sacred cow killing business, right? It's like a sacred cow slaughterhouse here, dealing with Jesus as he's going. Y'all know what a sacred cow is? Apparently, I used this term a number of years ago, and there were a number of people that didn't know that term. Do y'all know what that means, sacred cow? Like the cow that can't be killed, the cow you don't eat? I'm not talking about like Tammy has a pet pig. I presume that it's a sacred pig, that it's not destined like my pigs for bacon. Right, Tammy? It's not. It wouldn't make much bacon at all anyway. Kevin, I can cure and smoke anything, right? Make some rattlesnake bacon if we need to, right, Kevin? But Kevin, he occasionally has been known to pop a cow here and there. No sacred cows. But, you know, it's the cow that you can't touch. And it's become an illustration for things that we just don't challenge, we don't deal with in society. We don't question it. We just assume we're all going to play by this rules. That's out of bounds. The sacred cow is over there. Jesus is in the sacred cow killing business. And so the disciples come out here to him. They won't even speak up. They were handpicked by Jesus. They're thinking in their mind, "Jesus, that was a perfectly good sacred cow you just killed there. Perfectly good, standing on all 4 feet, and there you go killing it. What'd you go and kill it for, Jesus?" No one even said that. Don't be like that, by the way. That's a little bit, you know, passive-aggressive, isn't it? To be shocked, to have questions, to be amazed at something that's happening. It's not a positive thing in this case to be amazed, not in awe or wonder. It's derision. I do my best not to do that, but, you know, a lot of times this plagues churches. I've had a number of people in the years that I have been in pastoral ministry come to me years later, after they got offended, and say, "Pastor, you know, I almost left your church back in 2009. Take your sweet time, don't you? So how long have you been walking around being offended by me? You know, it's been a decade. Were you going to wait for the 10-year mark, our anniversary of derision and hatred and spite? I don't know. Oh, I'm over it now. We don't need to wait 9 years, guys, or whatever it is. If you see something and you go, ask a question, not going to hurt my feelings. The woman isn't bothered by those disciples' reactions, though. She's in a hurry. She's in such a hurry, she doesn't even bother with the water she came to get. She's got news. So she goes into the city. Even the essential of fresh water in the water pot gets left behind. And she goes into the city, and John tells us specifically she was going there to speak to the men. All of them? Maybe. Maybe all of them. Maybe they were all chilling at the gates in the shade. In the middle of the afternoon, this was later in the day. More likely, she went to go talk to the men that Jesus knew about. The men that she had been involved with. The six that she had been involved with. Maybe all of them, but more likely specifically those. And she says to them, "Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" And so they went out of the city and were coming to him. You kind of get the impression of a little bit of damage control there, right? Because if Jesus has just told her everything that she's done, there are at least six men that she just spoke to that also now need to hear some things, right? They're coming out to see him. She doesn't add the things there specifically, the things that I've done wrong. But this is a positive way to say what she says, and some translations do this. Is this not the Christ? But the way she states it, she's kind of expecting a negative response. Like she's expecting her reputation to overshadow her news a little bit. This is not the Christ, is it? But she got a positive response. Everybody comes out to meet him, out to the well. They come out to see Jesus. Whatever their motivations are, she got them up and on their way. Verse 31 says, "Though meanwhile the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' So the disciples were saying to one another," again, not to Jesus, "they were saying to one another, 'No one brought him anything to eat, did he?'" Might be at least a hint of irritation in their voice, right? In their words here. It reminds me of those Snickers commercials that they've kind of been repetitive. They've been around for a number of years, right? Where I think the first one was they had Betty White's Super Bowl commercial. You all know who Betty White is? You know, she's out playing football and she takes a real big hit and everyone's like, "You're playing like Betty White out there!" Right? And they give her a snare and he turns into a guy playing a pickup football game all of a sudden because he was hungry, right? He needed the energy from the Snickers bar. Kind of reminds me of that. Just gives us fair warning, right? Maybe they're thinking that Jesus needs to eat something, that he was so desperate for nutrition, for calories, that he was asking this Samaritan woman for nourishment, that he was asking her for food, that he needs a Snickers bar or something to come to his senses and stop this Samaritan woman conversation business. Well, Jesus says something that might have been more irritating. "I have food to eat that you do not know about. I have food to eat that you don't know about. You haven't perceived that I possess this. You didn't know," if you're the disciples, "what did you have in your pockets, Jesus? You have food to eat. You don't know about it?" Have y'all been to the archaeology museum here, by the way? One over off of Trans Mountain. It's about the size of this room. But you walk in and you start seeing all the things, and it lists all the stuff out in the desert that could be eaten if necessary. Have y'all ever just walked around the desert here and gone, "Oh, ooh, that looks good. I think I'll pop that in my mouth. It'll be like Skittles, only nasty and sharp." You don't perceive of those things. You look at it and you don't see food, right? And that's what Jesus is saying. You're not perceiving. You don't know the kind of food that I have here. You've probably had something like this happen. We've had it happen occasionally. Like you have that one friend and you have an agreement, right? You're going to go out and you're going to go get dinner or lunch or something. And he shows up. He says, oh, with a Whataburger cup, right? He just got Whataburger on the way. I thought we were supposed to go eat. Oh, I got food on my way here. Kind of puts a damper on things, right? But then, Jesus, why did you send us in the city to buy food if you had food? Why were you holding out on us, Jesus, if you had food in your pocket? It's common courtesy to say something, Jesus. If you had food, why did we go in the city to buy food? What do you mean you have food to eat that you weren't willing to share? You've been holding out on us. So they ask among themselves again. No one brought him anything to eat, did they? I remember when we started this record, this chapter, after chapter 3, a few weeks ago, some of y'all were here, some of y'all weren't. We wanted to keep separate two entities in this passage, that water is water, right? Water, we know from what Jesus said, water is water. Water is the living water. You drink the water, one sip, you never thirst again. It springs up to eternal life, everlasting life within. One sip, you never thirst again. Water is water. Food is food. That means water is not food. Food is not water. Water is water. Food is food. Keep that in mind. Here's where it matters at this point in the record. They're having a similar problem as the woman had. Remember, she was always confused about the wet water versus the living water. And the disciples are having trouble getting their minds off of the physical aspect of sustenance here, getting their minds into the spiritual when they're talking to Jesus. And Jesus is not, they think that Jesus is talking about Whataburger. That's what they think Jesus is talking about. Jesus has some truth to teach them, however. Food is food, water is water. Water is the eternal life. It is justification, if you prefer the big theological word for it. It is the moment of faith, of receiving eternal life. And from that moment forward, you no longer need eternal life. It wells up inside. It's a permanent feature. It is possessed the moment of faith forward. Water is water. Yes? Water is water. Food. Jesus does not say to them, guys, you're off your rocker. I don't need food. He does not say, I never go through the drive-thru at Whataburger. I don't need food. No. I have food to eat that you have not perceived. I have food to eat that you don't know about. Jesus needs to eat this food. He's talking to the disciples who have already tasted the water. But with these guys, Jesus gets right to the point. It says, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now, you may not realize what part of your life food plays, you know, as far as what you do in your life. But basically, like all of civilization, centers around having lots of food. Right? A successful civilization does not exist without abundant sustenance. Most of the things that we do, like we joke about church. We haven't had church till we eat. Right? We haven't had fellowship till we eat. Right? We talk about that, we center our lives around. We do it 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 times a day in America, right? There are certain people in San Antonio, which shall remain nameless, where I'm from, that will just bounce from one barbecue place to the next for each meal of the day. Because who needs more than barbecue? You know, food is important. It sustains our physical lives. It keeps us oriented, right? It's one of our most primal motivations, one of our most basic driving forces in our lives, our priorities, right? If you're hungry, and this is kind of the point of the Snickers commercials that I mentioned earlier, if you're hungry, nothing else really seems to matter much, right? If you are hungry, what they call in this region food insecure. Not that you have no food ever, but that you may not have a lot of security in this. Nothing else takes priority over that. You've got to eat. Jesus doesn't say, I don't need food. Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That's the thing that's central to this. If that's missing, then Jesus is indicating there's nothing else is going to make much sense. Everything else kind of fades into irrelevance. Our motivations become questionable. We might be aimless in our lives without this feature. Remember, this isn't, spiritually speaking, this isn't about getting or keeping eternal life. That's why it's important. Water is water. Food is food. Water is water. Drink it once, never thirst again, springs up in the person, never thirst again. This is how we know that distinction is valid, because Jesus had life. Jesus is life. He has so much life, he provides it to all of us simply by grace, through faith, believing in him. Absolutely, perfectly, permanently. And yet, he needed the food. Right? He wanted the food, perhaps you'd be more comfortable with. Jesus talked about this in other places. He told his enemy, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. Some people quibble about when the disciples had eternal life. I have fairly set opinions about that. About when they received eternal life, but nobody can quibble about this fact that Jesus possesses a life that we would refer to as eternal, which is just life. That Jesus possessing eternal life, life that is pure and simple and never-ending, powerful and abundant, that Jesus had food to eat, to do the will of the Father, the one who sent him. And he's speaking to the disciples. The disciples, at least the ones that we saw, the ones that were called by him, had believed in him. They possessed eternal life. And he expects, disciples, you might be hungry in this way too. We know that you guys went to Samaritan Whataburger. I don't know what Samaritans ate, so I'm just using Whataburger in there. That's just silly. Y'all went through the drive-thru in the Samaritan city. You came back with lunch. I'm guessing that you're still hungry in the same way that this food satisfies. It says in verse 35, do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages, and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Now you have to understand that that was a proverb that they set out in that region. They had three harvests, and having three harvests, they were basically 4 months apart. So you could always say this, right? It was proverbial. There was always 4 months until the next harvest. There was barley, there was wheat, and there was wine. Grapes. Pretty much grapes. Barley came first, then really wheat was broken up into two chunks several months apart, but then also the grapes. So it was always inevitable. There was always a harvest coming. Sometimes it was a big harvest. Sometimes it was a little harvest. Now we have tremendously high expectations of what a harvest would be. Back then when they planted wheat, they expected to get about a fourfold return on a decent year. Those of you who have ever planted grain would probably realize that's very, very low. Almost not replacement level. And so when Jesus says things like this, this is the way the Word of God works. 30, 60, 100 fold. People are like, whoa! That Word of God is powerful. But he's using this in a different way. He's saying, look, guys, y'all know the harvest is coming. It comes every 4 months. It comes with regularity. It's destined to come. It is declared to come as long as these seasons keep coming. You can set your calendar by it, if not by your watch. And he says, you guys, even being mostly fishermen, and there were some interesting folks in this group, but they were familiar with this. Even you guys, you are able to assess the time of harvest. Nobody misses it. You know why? Because it was a joyful time to harvest. You got past all the obstacles. You got past all the drought. You got past all of the locusts. You got past all of the problems. And all you had left was to pick up the abundance at the harvest. They rejoiced. And they knew how to identify when it was coming. A way that we might say it today, since most of y'all don't plant that kind of thing for profit. Harvest time was payday. That's when they received the fruits of their efforts. The investment of their work and their time. And Jesus says to them, you're well versed in assessing the harvest time, but you need to recognize that in the work that the Father wants done, the harvest is now. It's not 4 months from now. It's not a year from now. It's now. The fields are white. It's ready. It's waiting. The opportunity is now because he can look over their heads and he sees what? The Samaritans coming up or down the hill. Isn't it funny in Texas, everywhere is down. Isn't that weird? Not everybody does that, just so y'all know. When you go live somewhere else, they don't all do that. You don't just go down somewhere, even if you're going up. He sees them coming. Some people even think they were wearing white clothes, that that was a Samaritan. I don't know. They were wearing white clothes. He could see the harvest coming. The opportunity is now. It's not 4 months from now. And Jesus says to them, the one who reaps is already receiving his misthos, wages. Now, y'all are very altruistic folks. You do volunteer work, right? Where you get love and affection is consequent, right? Yeah, you should. But normally when you get up in the morning, you go to work, what is your expectation? A paycheck, yes. God bless America, right? You expect some proceeds from that, right? From work, right? Wages, that's what a misthos is, a payment. The one who reaps, and if you have any doubts as to whether this is work or not, go swing one of those big harvesting tools. A scythe? I don't know how you pronounce it. Go do that for a day without gloves. They didn't have any gloves. And you get done and you tell me that that's not work. It is work, bringing in the harvest. And Jesus is saying, right now is your opportunity, disciples. Already, it's the one who reaps who receives the wages. That makes sense. The one who works gets paid. Remember, we're not talking about earning eternal life. We're not talking about receiving eternal life. Water is water. Food is food. Water is not food. Food is not water. Awfully big bumper sticker at that point. But these are distinct entities. Water is water. Food is food. The disciples are being given the opportunity as those who have drunk the water, as those who have life, the same life that Jesus has, to do some work. Y'all realize that eternal life is never, ever, ever, not once in Scripture referred to as a wage. That helps us. It's not something you work for because you can't work for it. You'll never get it. It's never referred to as a payment. He clarifies this, though. He explains a little bit. He says that more. He says that they are already gathering fruit for eternal life. We have some very fruity ideas of what fruit is in theology. You know the word fruit really meant? Profit. Profit. Gain. Y'all like profit? See, some cultures, when you say profit, they go, ooh. We're living in America, aren't we? Some of y'all live in Texas. Other of y'all just kind of, well, you live within a stone's throw, right? You know, Kirby, y'all live in a stone's throw, right? Y'all live in a stone's throw. Steve has abandoned Texas. Steve Myers, where is he? Oh, yeah, he's abandoned Texas. Yeah, put your head down a little lower. Yeah. It's not a bad word. It's not a bad word in the Bible. The reason fruit means profit is because literally that's what their profit was. When they saw the fields white unto harvest, it was the fruitfulness of the grain that provided the profit. It was the fruit of their labors. In fact, when you talk to somebody who is now retired, often they will say, you'll ask them, what do you do for a living? And they'll say, I enjoy the fruit of my labor. And many people tell me that. They worked hard, invested their money, used their money wisely, and now they're enjoying the fruit of their labor. And he says it's for life eternal, to enjoy an eternity. Only someone who has eternal life can gain fruit for it, profit for it. See, it's important that we keep those things distinct because you understand, I think, by now, eternal life is a gift. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. It's already been bought. It's already been paid for. The work has been done. Once we have it, a life now to live, we have a life that is able to be used. The work that we do is profitable. And I don't mean to use too many political terms here, but it does illustrate the thing. You need to understand that God is no communist. He's no communist. The one who works receives the wage. The one who reaps gains the profit for life eternal. Not gaining life eternal, gaining benefit in life eternal, to enjoy. Scripture is full of that, with each one according to his work, each one according to his gift. Each one receives wages. Sometimes we make that a little more gentle and we say reward. But then you get tripped up because oftentimes misthos isn't translated reward. And so then you got to back up and argue with somebody about that. Now you may wonder too if this is for you and for me, because you're good dispensationalists, aren't you? That's always the reaction. You're good dispensationalists. You are. You just don't know it. Y'all wear clothes, right? You're all wearing clothes. You're a dispensationalist. Bam. You realize that something changed from Eden to not Eden, right? You eat cheeseburgers, and you don't feel guilty about it. You shouldn't. Well, actually, if it's got a bun, you probably feel guilty about it now. But that's not Bible stuff, right? If you eat a cheeseburger, you're a dispensationalist. If you don't feel guilt about it, you don't think that it's wrong, that it's unclean to have a kid boiled in its mother's milk. That's the way it's interpreted a lot of times. You understand that God works in different ways, in different times, with different people. Certain things stay the same. Eternal life is always by grace through faith in God's promise. Always. Every dispensation. We're no longer under the law. You may wonder, since you're good dispensationalists, if this is for you and for me, or if this is Jesus talking as a Jewish Messiah to his Jewish disciples, and you would recognize rightly that the thing that we call the church doesn't exist at this point, not until at least Acts 2. He's speaking as a Jewish Messiah to Jewish people. It is important, very important, to distinguish when God is speaking to one or the other, when Jesus is speaking to one or the other. It's very important to understand those dispensations, the distinctions. But we get beat up a lot as dispensationalists. And by we, I mean me. Because y'all don't know what a dispensationalist is, do you? By we, I mean me. Because we tend to focus on the distinctions, we also need to understand where the overlap happens, where they coincide, where the truths are universal, where they coincide. And that is in this passage where Jesus is talking about eternal life. Do you have eternal life? Yes, you do. If you believe in Jesus, by grace through faith, eternal life begins the moment that you trust in Jesus, you possess it. Jesus says this, the one who believes in me has eternal life. Not will have one day, not maybe have one day, not maybe we presume that he has in future times. The one who believes in me has eternal life. He who believes in me lives even though he dies, he says to his friend Martha. You've drunk the water, never to thirst again. Springs up inside of you unto life eternal. That's the overlap. He's speaking to his disciples about eternal life, fruit for eternal life. So if you have eternal life, this truth is for you and everyone who participates in the harvest. And he distinguishes that there are some that sow and there are some that reap. They get to rejoice together. They receive the reward, the wages of their labor. It says in verse 37, for in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Hope I can do this without causing too much consternation around my Sunday dinner table. That y'all know that I had twins first. Priscilla and I had twins early on. We were blessed with them living in the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex. And in the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex, I was limited in my redneckish activities to a garden. That's all I could do. I was in suburbia. And I had 4-something yards of topsoil dropped on my driveway, and my kids were knee-high to me. But I got them all a little shovel, and I got them little gloves, and we went out, and we filled the wheelbarrows up, and we were going to take it back to our garden because the soil wouldn't grow anything unless we made a raised bed. And I had one son who worked his little hiney off. I mean, man. You know, I had another son whose shovel remained really bright, shiny and bright. His gloves were sparkling clean, but boy, he took a lot of pride in this process. And he would march in front of the wheelbarrow, shovel upraised. We're helping Daddy. We're helping Daddy make the garden, something to this effect. It's been years ago now. And man, when we got all that dirt moved, he celebrated. Man, like he had been all up in it the whole time. Jesus is saying, you guys, you didn't do the heavy lifting. You didn't do all the millennia of faithfulness. You didn't look to God in faith, generation after generation after generation, seeing only promise, seeing only prophecy. Not everybody got to live and follow Jesus step by step. Not everybody got to come out and be passive aggressive and be like, Jesus, what are you doing? This is not the way to start a Messiah movement. Talking to Samaritan women. Talk about skeletons in your closet, Jesus. You'll never get elected. They didn't elect the Messiah anyway. You guys didn't do all the sowing. You didn't break the ground. You didn't sow the seeds. You didn't toil for this. The sweat of your brow is pretty minimal here, but I'm sending you out to reap this harvest. so that you can rejoice together with all of that generation before you. And join together, and no one's going to hold that against you. One sows and another reaps. Y'all know that, right? You know that the hard work in making a raised bed isn't planting the tomatoes and picking the tomatoes off. It's in prepping the soil, right? Especially around here where it's all road base, basically. At least most places I'm trying to grow things. Paul uses this image. Maybe you remember these words. It's out of a passage that also talks about the rewards, the fruit, the profit in eternity. 1 Corinthians 3. Let's turn over there if you have your Bibles. If you don't, there's one in front of you. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, one of the key passages when we talk about things like the Bema seat. Begin in verse 5. This is going to be familiar words to many of you. What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field and God's building. God honors the work that we do. The laborer is worthy of his wages, Paul also said. Isn't that a blessing? We're not owed that dynamic, but it is present and a beautiful thing. God could say, you received eternal life as a gift. The whole shebang, the whole enchilada belongs to me now. Your whole life belongs to me, and nothing you do really matters at all. You just owe it to me. It kind of calls into question the nature of the gift, doesn't it? Was it a gift or was it a promissory note? This is the only way it works for me, to be able to understand the dynamic. Once we have life, our work matters. Matters a lot. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this life that you give.